So we're going to be reading out of Matthew 18 this morning. But first, what we do traditionally once a year, this year twice this year, we have an elder retreat. And that's a time where we set aside some special time to meet for quite a few hours just to discuss how are things going, what's the direction of the church, what can we be doing. And at our retreat this last January, we set five goals, you know, for the following 6 months. And I wanted to let you know what they were. First is to define and implement biblical eldership, which really just means reevaluate, you know, what is our role? What ought to be doing? What ought we to be doing? How should we serve? Second is to shepherd the congregation through change and growth in ministries, as it is still kind of a transitional time, is it not? Third, hire a pastor of youth and discipleship. Fourth, define and implement a formal care ministry, which is being done. And fifth is to be on guard and alert to sin creeping in and gaining a foothold. And that's what I want to draw your attention to, this last one, be on guard and alert to sin creeping in and gaining a foothold. The Word of God calls us to be watchful, alert, on guard many times. And just a few examples is, first is when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, the last time he's going to say them, like his last words to them, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And finally, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Right, so the Word of God tells us over and over again, be watchful, be on guard. For what? What does that mean? I mean, what are we watching for? We watch for things that have the potential to tear apart the church, to disrupt relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there can be huge, big issues that tear a church apart, but that's not something to really be on guard for. That's not something that just kind of slips in. What we're really looking for are these small sins, small disruptions in relationship that start out small, imperceptibly so, beneath the surface, and fester and grow and become strong and costly. It's kind of like, you know, if you plant a tree near a sidewalk that looks so beautiful, I know I'm speaking from personal experience here, right? And the thing grows up, and what happens to your sidewalk? It starts to come up slowly, right? This root, this sapling that you could snap in half with your fingers when it's small, slowly, gradually grows up, lifts up the sidewalk, cracks a sidewalk, and it is costly and difficult to repair. And in the same way, that's the way sin works in our lives. This is what we need to be on guard for, watchful for, alert for, this small sin, this perhaps a root of bitterness that is allowed to grow up. So we need to be on guard and alert to sin creeping in and gaining a foothold. And so with this in mind, I want to speak to you from God's word about the necessity of forgiveness in Matthew 18. So if you could turn there, if you're not already there, before I read it, I want to just set the context, right? This is a full chapter, and we're going to start in verse 21. But before we get there, it starts off with Jesus asking his disciples their classic question. Or I'm sorry, the disciples asking Jesus their classic question, which is, who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responds, unless you turn and humble yourselves like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, he's got the child on his knee and all that. Right? So, you know, what is the kingdom of heaven? It's just the domain where Jesus is ruling. This is how things work under Jesus' rule. And what this calls us to start considering is that humility is a key virtue for a Christian. In verse 6, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the sea. In fact, he says sin is so serious that it would be better to cut off your hand or your foot, gouge out your eye, than it would be to have this sin in you growing. Cut it out like you would cut out a cancer. Just like for treating cancer, we give chemo. We almost kill the body just so that we can get this thing out before it grows and destroys. In the same way, we have to be doing that. And specifically, we need to be looking out for one another, even our littlest ones, looking out for the weakest, so that we can root out this small root of bitterness or such sin. And then in verse 12 starts a parable of the lost sheep. In this parable, the shepherd goes out and seeks that one sheep, the weak one, the lost one, perhaps the rebellious one that goes astray, and in bringing him back, finds more joy in restoring this sheep back to health, back to fellowship, than in the 99 that were never gone. So again, it should direct our minds toward humility. We are that sheep. And it should direct our minds toward the Lord himself as an example of the one who reaches out and restores even the weakest, even the ones that go away. And finally, in verses 15 to 20, what we often hear called the steps of church discipline, I want to consider it as more than that. It shows not just, you know, discipline. It shows, how do we love one another? How do we restore even the weakest among us back to fellowship? And you know how it goes, right? First, if you see somebody in sin, if someone offends you, speak to that person. Let him know what you see. And if he turns, then you've won back your brother. Or if that doesn't work, it's so important. If it's that important, go find two or three people and confront. Speak. Show him his sin, if there is in fact sin, and bring back your brother, and so on. And so the whole goal in all of this is humility, restoration of relationship. And so this is what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. This is the way that the Lord has organized his church, his kingdom, his people. Jesus' people are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over sin, and who are meek or humble. And this includes an eagerness, a willingness to go out and restore relationship, even with those who offend us. So with that, that brings us to our scripture this morning. And so I'd like to read Matthew verses 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Or a lot of translations say 70 times seven. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master what had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of God. Will you pray with me? Father, would you please open our eyes and hearts today to hear your word and to understand your word and to rejoice in your word. We want to hear your voice. We want to hear from you and know you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so that's a dramatic parable, is it not? As we consider the parable today, we're going to consider three aspects. One is the necessity of being forgiven by the king. Second is the necessity of forgiving fellow servants. And then with the time remaining, just answer a few kind of practical questions about the idea of forgiveness. All right, so it starts. Peter asks the question, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And it's a pretty reasonable question. Jesus just got through explaining how when someone offends you, go to him. And so the question is, well, how many times can I forgive this person who sins against me the same way? At what point is enough enough? At what point is he no longer worthy of being forgiven? Has he been disqualified? And maybe to ask it like that, you know, can make us step back again. And again, the answer to this that Jesus responds is not just seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven times, which really, of course, means as many times as he repents, right? But to drive that point home, he tells this parable. He's drawing the attention of the people to what life is like under his rule. And this is a vital aspect of the kingdom of heaven. So the first half of this parable points toward the necessity of being forgiven by the king, right? And so it's a pretty clear parable, right? In verse 23, the king's settling accounts with his servants. Now, we shouldn't see this so much as a guy racked up his credit card debt and, you know, whoops, I don't know how to pay it. Think more along the lines of like a great emperor who has a bunch of officials managing the affairs of his empire. And some of these guys are acting faithfully, and perhaps here's a man who has not acted faithfully with this enormous wealth of the empire. And he has used it for whatever, but whatever's going on, he is now in great debt. It says that the accounts are checked, this one servant is found who owes the great king 10,000 talents. Now, the idea here is that it's just an enormous amount of money, right? One way that I've heard it explained is this, is, you know, we know that a denarius is one day's wages for a laborer, right? And so I've read that a talent might be 6,000 denarii, okay? So 6,000 denarii would be 20 years of labor. That's one talent. And so now what we're talking about, if we take it literally, right, we're talking about 20,000 years of a laborer's wage. It's a big problem, right? And of course, no man can repay this, right? It is so far up and above and beyond the what even language can express how unpayable this debt is. So as a result of incurring this enormous debt, he's sentenced, justly, to be sold, which is how debt was, you know, dealt with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant falls on his knees in just abject humility. He doesn't defend himself. Well, what can he say, right? But he falls on his knees, almost just at the knees of the king, and he pleads for his life and for the life of his wife and the life of his children. What else can he do? And he says, have patience with me. I will repay it all. I don't think he had a plan for how he was going to repay it all, but what are you going to do, right? You got to plead. You got to beg. I mean, he has no hope at all except for patience and mercy from this king. And it says, out of pity for him, verse 27, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. And so he is absolutely forgiven of this debt. This was his only hope. It's probably beyond what he hoped, right? He was looking for some way out. But he has been forgiven by the king, the only way that his life could be saved, right? Okay, so let's stop there right in the middle of the parable and consider, what's the reality that this parable points to? Jesus paints us the picture of a man who's just buried beneath a staggering debt with no way out, and his only hope is the forgiveness of the king. So what's the reality behind this picture? So the king, of course, is God himself, right? And each one of us is a servant of the king. We are given resources. I mean, consider what we've been given. We've been given life and breath. Some of us are given families. We live in a community. We are part of a church. We have talents. We have property. We have connections. There are so many different ways that God has given us resources. For what purpose? To honor him, to glorify God, to reflect his image to a world that's all around us. We are asked to love God with all our heart, strength, soul, mind, to love others as ourselves, to build things, to beautify things, to create things, right? This is what God has given us to do. And so, there does come a time when we are called to account for what we have done with the king's resources. Now, this can come at any time in our lives, right? I see this as it's coming when we are convicted of sin, when we realize what we have done wrong. So do you know what I mean? There are times where it can come about in a bunch of different ways where you've done something wrong and you know it and it sticks in your mind, right? You can't get it out of your mind. You feel that guilt, that life-draining guilt, which can be the conviction of the Holy Spirit who is pointing you to this sin in your life, right? There comes this time when we are convicted by sin, and it's not just that we're found out, right? But when it really hits home is when we realize that it's not just that we're found out, but there is a God who knows us down to our core, right? In our heart, he knows who we are, and there is no excuse before him. Just like the servant had nothing to say, we know that it's true. God is the one that will order us to be condemned on account of our mismanagement of his resources. This is the 10,000 talents, the debt of our sin, the misuse of God's resources, when we take them and use them for our own selfish desires rather than for our good and for God's glory. Okay, but is sin really that bad? I mean, we talked about this like enormous debt, right? Is that really a fair comparison? Is sin really that bad? If I were to ask you, what's the penalty due for a life of sin? Well, though the words might be hard for us to choke out sometimes, right? Most of us acknowledge that a life of sin deserves punishment. Indeed, we know that it deserves eternal punishment in hell. That is what we're told. Okay, but really, if I were to ask you, what about just one single sin? What if I lived an exemplary life? I treated my family with care and concern, right? I dealt with my neighbors and coworkers well, but I refused to honor, acknowledge, and thank God. Does that really deserve punishment? Now, of course, all of us that have been in church for a while know the answer, right? We know the answer in the book, which is, well, even one little sin is enough to condemn any one of us, right? Because it's infinitely bad. We kind of know that. But do we really know that? Do you feel it in your bones? Do we really understand it? And so I want to just explore that a little bit as we go into, like, what is our debt? Why do we need to be forgiven by the King? Last year in Vacation Bible School, this issue came up, and I wanted to kind of get across to the students, the kids, why is it really bad to be sinning against God? And so I start with this question. What would happen if you hit your brother or sister or friend, right? Just smack them, right? And so you can tell from the look in their faces how different children are disciplined, right? Some kids will say, well, I don't know, I get in trouble, or, you know, I get spanked, or, I don't know, my mom would yell at me. But, you know, there's various answers, and they're kind of, you know, whatever. I said, all right, so what would happen if you walked up and you hit your dad? And so then, boom, like, that's when it started to strike home, right? They're like, whoa. They're like, they didn't even have an answer. Most didn't have an answer because it was unthinkable, right? He would come on, who knows, right? But you could see the eyes start to open up wide, right? And so when the murmuring kind of went down, I said, all right, so what if you walked up and you slugged a police officer? And now it was like mayhem, right? There was nothing to say because the kids were like, could you even imagine what they would do to you? And so when that died down, I said, all right, what if you went up and you smacked the president? Right? And so it was bedlam, right? It was fun, right? Because, and I didn't really have to make the point because they realized that it's not so much just the act of hitting someone, because you hit your little brother or sister, it's like, well, I shouldn't say this. It's a big deal. All right, I'll take this back. But the consequences of an action are not just the action itself, but it's who that was done to, who was offended, who is disrespected, right? It makes sense, right? So, King David, after his great sins of adultery and murder, he confessed in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. So I just want to build, so we've gone like kid, dad, cop, president. I want to go a little bit farther and seriously consider, who is this God that we've offended? And are the consequences for that sin just? So, how difficult this is to really understand. For one, there's only a few times when I actually get a glimpse of the glory of God, right? And sometimes when I do, I just want to kind of grab onto that and hold on to it, and maybe it disappears. But let's see how close we can get. Okay, so first level up. God is the true ruler over all earthly powers. So you know what it's like to stand in awe of somebody who's important, right? Like maybe like if in business, a CEO or some executive, muckety-muck, right? And there's this sense of respect. Or like a military commander, right? You don't want to, you're kind of asking questions and saying things and you're trying to not say the wrong thing, right? Or somebody in power. There's a sense of awe, but we don't always have like that same respect. We know that there's leaders, perhaps even good and competent leaders, that have serious personality flaws and there's a lack of respect or something like that, but I'm sorry. What I want to consider is the amazing position that God himself is in. He is not just a king, and he's not an emperor over a large swath of the world, right? But he is the ruler of the nations. And there's many scriptures that talk about God as king, but don't just limit it to king over our hearts. Don't limit it to head of the church, right? God is the ruler of the nations. And there's a lot of scripture that points to it, but I just want to point out one, Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. And if you recall, this is the psalm that so graphically, prophetically portrays Christ on the cross 1,000 years before the event takes place. And it's showing our sin bearer taking sin on the cross. But the amazing thing about it is there's this turn right in the middle of it where he is vindicated and he starts praising God. And in verse 27, this is what it says. It says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations." And if you read through the Psalms and you read through some of the prophets, you'll see this all over the place. God is the ruler of the nations, right? He's not the president. He is the ruler of all. Let's go one step higher. God's the creator of all things. We know this, right? But God doesn't just rule the nations because he's stronger than the next strongest guy. He rules the nations because he's the creator of the world. Consider, the Bible sets before us the fact that God placed the stars in the skies, he's spun the planets into motion, and he is governing all of it. He has created, I mean, look at the creation that we see around us. You consider what is in each cell, in each body of every living thing doing its thing. You consider that this podium here sticks together because of whatever forces I don't understand in there. God created in his wisdom, and he created in his power. And this is the God that we might disregard, get bored with, not acknowledge. And then finally, let's go one step higher, right? Because even, this is where I was going before, even a ruler who's powerful and intimidating and awesome we could not respect him, right? He can have problems. He can be stern. He can be rough. He could be a liar. I mean, there's all these different character flaws somebody could have that could cause us to kind of shrug and say, well, I don't know. But consider the Lord himself. Consider his character. We might bear a grudge against earthly rulers who fall short, but what can we say against God? I mean, consider his kindness and his grace and his mercy. He reveals himself to us, right? He gives us his word. He shows us what he's like that we would have no way of knowing. He reveals himself as a shepherd, right? So it's not that just he's in control, right? But he is a kind shepherd. We already saw that he's the kind of shepherd that goes out and he finds that weakest sheep and brings it back. It says the same parable in Luke, similar parable, he says, and there is more rejoicing in heaven, or there is rejoicing in heaven over this one sinner who repents, right? That's the heart of God. That's his character. He delights to forgive. That's what that's telling us. And I'll give you just one other Old Testament reference here that is so amazing. At the beginning of Isaiah, you know, God starts by laying out his case against a faithless people who, though he has planted them in this land, have turned aside, you know, to follow other gods at best, or to kind of half-worship God, right, at best, I should say. And he condemns them with such strong language, he even calls them the worst of the worst by taking the cities that epitomize evil, sin, wickedness, and destruction. He calls his own people Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. But then in the same breath, he says, "But come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Do you see God's character in this? Although he has been greatly offended to the point of needing to drive the people out of the land, he still says, "Come back to me." He calls out to his people, "Come back to me." And in the New Testament, we hear the same sort of thing, right? Paul says, Paul's an apostle. He's reaching out to people and he says, "God is making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God." It is God's heart not to punish people, right? It is God's heart to be reaching out continually. Like, we know what it's like when we say something like, you know, I'm not going to turn back to that person unless that person's kind of, he's the one that did the wrong thing to me. You know, this is, but the heart of God is one who's reaching out. So, and this of course comes to the pinnacle in God sending his son. So this is the God that we rebel against. Is this debt like a 10,000 talent debt? Oh, yes, it is. In fact, it's greater than we could imagine. This is the God who not only is powerful, but who has this character, this heart, that we fail to love, that we fail to regard, that we fail to thank, that we get bored with. About 5 years ago, there was a Q&A at a Ligonier conference in Florida, right? This is one of those preaching conferences where, you know, the speakers get up and say their thing. But for a Q&A session, right, they get all these guys lined up in comfy chairs with a moderator, and they ask them questions from the audience. And so there's like five or six theologian pastors that are sitting there. And this question comes in. So the question is this. Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was God's wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? Any of you ever kind of wondered that, right? Some, again, we think, wow, one sin, and then this, all this? And so the men kind of look at each other like, I don't know, who's going to take this one? And they all kind of defer to the senior statesman, who in this case is R.C. Sproul. He's like 75 years old. His body's kind of breaking down. But his passion for the holiness of God and for bringing people to see and get a glimpse of it, you know, is undiminished. And so he's kind of looking like a little frustrated almost, partly because there was a similar question before. And he says this, God's punishment for Adam was so severe. It was so severe. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And instead of dying that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of the curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe. What's wrong with you people? And just like you're saying, like the people in the audience chuckled, because if you've ever listened to R.C. Sproul, he's kind of a lighthearted guy. I mean, despite this, right? Everybody chuckles, and he very quickly says, I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. And then he concludes with, the question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin, any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it? And so I'm hoping to bring us to see the scope of this debt that we've incurred against God. Can you see that the 10,000 talents is pretty small compared to the reality behind the parable? Okay, and so that was point 1A, and I promise we're going quicker from here on. But so then the king forgives the servant, point 1B. So again, the reality behind the parable here, God stands ready to forgive sinners of this immeasurable debt. Justice must be served, but this unfathomable, even infinite debt must be dealt with. God as king is able to absorb this loss. Who but God could bear that expense? And so the Lord Jesus, when the time was right, he became man so that he could be our sin bearer. He turned himself over to the torturers. He turned himself over to those who would mock him and spit on him, beat him, scourge him, and then finally lead him to the hill where he was nailed to the cross. But with his death and his burial and his resurrection, the Lord Jesus has secured freedom for all of us who would turn from our sin and embrace him. The king stands ready. He's even eager to forgive. And when God forgives, it means he holds nothing against you. That's the beautiful thing about it. The day of judgment has been moved up until now, today, and you are declared not guilty on account of Jesus. So we've seen that the servant incurred a great debt for the king, on the king. So each of us has done the same. But when he threw himself on the king's mercy, the king forgave him his debt. And when we throw ourselves on God's mercy, God forgives us that debt. And that's the necessity of being forgiven by the king. So next is the necessity of forgiving fellow servants. So let's look back to the parable, starting in verse 28. So the same servant, He went out. He's been forgiven. He's kind of leaping with joy, maybe down the lane. I don't know. He goes out and comes across a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. And so he sees him. And in light of the fact that the king has just forgiven him, he reaches out and says, "Friend, I forgive." He doesn't say that, right? He grabs him by the throat and chokes him, saying, "Pay me back what you owe." And the servant, in almost the same words, says to his fellow servant who he owes, he says, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." And now, if you recall the grace and mercy of his master, but he didn't. So instead, he refused to forgive. He put him in prison until he should pay the entire debt. And so, of course, you see the absurdity of the situation. Now, 100 denarii is not nothing. Remember, that's a day's work, right? So this is maybe a third or a half of a year's wages, right? It's not a small deal, but in light of this debt that he hadn't been forgiven by the king, it's, of course, his reasonable response to forgive his fellow servant, right? So the truth behind this part of the parable is pretty clear. If we've been forgiven this immense debt by God, how can we not forgive one another? How can we not forgive the person who has done wrong to us? The person who is, I don't know, to use a smaller example, who's been rude to us? The person who has failed to keep a commitment to us? And of course, there's much greater debt, you know, or much greater wrong, maybe I should say, that's done against us. This does not limit it to the little peccadilloes, right, that bug us and annoy us and kind of poke at our pride. But this can include serious sin. And I know that sin is complex. I know it's messy, nasty, and these things aren't easy, right? But what is clear is that the Lord is calling us to forgive. So the warning. So let's look at the end of the parable, starting in verse 31. So the fellow servants were distressed. They reported to their master, who recalled this servant and spoke to him. "You wicked servant," he said. "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay all his debts. And then Jesus concludes with this remark, looking right back out at his people, saying, "So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So it's a clear and serious warning about the nature of forgiveness. And it's not the only place in the New Testament where the Lord warns us. This is such a hard thing, and it's so fundamental to Christianity, to how the Lord rules his kingdom, that it's repeated over and over again. Matt read out of Colossians the same. Considering the Lord's Prayer, this is in Matthew 6 and verse 12. Like, you know, many of us know this by heart. It says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And do you ever choke over that? You know, we're praying to God, these few things that the Lord tells us, pray like this. And one of the big six are, "Forgive us our debts, God, because we need that, as we forgive our debtors." And then after the part that we call the Lord's Prayer proper ends, in verse 14, Jesus goes on to say, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And then finally, in Luke 6, it's kind of like it's a similar area of teaching. Jesus says these familiar words: "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So I guess the question is do you harbor unforgiveness or bitterness in your heart? Do you like to keep things like perfectly square between you and other people? I don't owe them anything. They don't owe me anything. Let's just keep it fair, right? Are you keeping score? What the word of God tells us is, let it go. Cast this burden onto God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. One of the hardest things about forgiving is knowing that, or having this feeling, I should say, that either they're not going to learn their lesson, or, well, it's just not right. It's not just. It's not fair. Well, it's kind of true, right? In the sense of maybe it won't be set quite square for now. Maybe it's not 100%, you know, somebody getting what they earned for now. But this is where we fall back on these amazing, amazing words where God himself says, "Just vengeance is mine. I will repay. For every sin that's committed in thought, word, or deed, God will repay." For those of us who know the Lord Jesus and trust him to take our sins on himself, God has repaid. How can we not forgive our brother, right, whom Jesus has borne his sin, and yet we want to exact like a little pound of flesh as well? Far be it from us. What if it's an unbeliever? Well, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's not up to us to figure out exactly how to make it square. It's our job to show the glory of God by showing his image of a desire, a willingness, and an act of reaching out, forgiving, and so on. It's our privilege to glorify God like this. That's how we should look at it. Okay, so what we've seen here is the necessity of being forgiven by the king. What we see is there's a necessity that fellow servants forgive one another. And just in the few minutes that we have left, I just wanted to consider a few questions about forgiveness. So not really in this parable itself, but things that probably a lot of us, you know, think and wonder, right? So first of all, what is forgiveness? I think we all kind of have an idea, right? But I want to cast it like this for right now. This has been so helpful for me to hear it put like this. Is think of forgiveness as kind of a transaction, but really like as a promise. Forgiveness is a promise where I say, I promise I will no longer hold this against you. I'm not going to bring this up. I'm not going to go back to it, right? It's this promise. And we know how it works. One person says, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? This is how it works ideally, right? I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I forgive you. That's the promise, right? And you are bound, you know, before God to keep that promise. So let's consider forgiveness like that as we go through these last couple of questions. All right. Who should initiate forgiveness? What does the Word of God say about this? Well, let me change the question a bit. Well, who should initiate reconciliation? Who should be a peacemaker? And so I guess to ask it like that might answer it a little bit, but let's look at it from a couple of perspectives. First of all, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24. This is what it says. It says, if you're offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Right? So he's kind of saying, like, you're ready to worship, right? And you realize, oh, my brother is offended by me. I've done something that's causing hurt to someone else. He's saying, this is so urgent. Stop what you're doing. Stop even the most important act of worship. Go to your brother and be reconciled. Okay, so in this case, what we're saying is, if you've offended somebody, you know you've done something wrong, and especially if you know that this is bugging your brother, right? This is weighing down his heart. This is creating a root of bitterness that's going to grow up. Stop what you're doing and go. But there's a second answer to the question, of course. So, again, the goal here is to restore the relationship and to be on guard against sin creeping in. So, what about, it's the opposite situation now. Someone has offended you. Someone has wronged you. Someone has sinned against you. Well, you really have two options. And these are going to sound very familiar, right? You can cover it up, cover it over, maybe I should say. Cover up sounds bad. Or you can confront it. So let's be realistic. There are things that happen all the time that might annoy us, right? And we don't have to, like, the Word of God does not command us to just go and confront everything that happens. I saw you doing that. I saw you doing that. This really bugged me, right? We are told in a bunch of ways that there is a real grace in sort of covering things over. Not that we're making excuses for things, not that we're hiding it so nobody finds out, but it's as an act of love, cover it over. I think a great example is just with children, right? As you're bringing up our children, just every time they sin against us, we don't point out each one of those things. Imagine how discouraging that would be, right? But what we do is, in our sense, we set it aside, we bury it, we sweep it beneath the rug, and we move on with our relationship with our children. We don't hold it against them, something that they did when they were 2 years old, or 5 years old, or even 15 years old. And the Holy Spirit does the same sort of thing with us, does he not? I think about how the Holy Spirit has worked over many years with me, slowly bringing me, you know, more toward the likeness of Jesus. If he showed me all of my sin all at once when I was 23, I would have crawled under a rock. I would have been crushed, right? But what he does is he disciplines me here, there, and he's kind of working on things. And you guys probably see things in me that I don't even see yet, because thank God he knows when I can take it, right? So what the idea here, though, is there is a glory in covering over sin in the sense of not holding it against people and not forcing them to, like, publicly repent of it and that sort of thing. You know what I mean? However, there is a time where the sin is bad enough that for you, it must be resolved. And for the good of them, like, again, with our children, we do this all the time. There's a time where I can't let this go, not because it's killing me, but it's a time for discipling, right? It's a time for teaching. It's a time for learning. It's a time to let God work through me to help train somebody else and point out that sin so that sin can be repented of, so that the sin can be just known and somebody can start to turn away from it, right? There's a glory in doing that as well. Back in Matthew 18, you know, the verse 15, where we're talking about the you know, the church discipline, or in the ESV here, it says, if your brother sins against you, that section, right? It says, what do you do? If somebody sins against you, go to your brother. Bring it up. Even if you suspect, maybe sometimes, that something, you only hear half a story, you can't just let it sit there. Maybe for your own good, maybe for his good. We have to ask about it, and we just go privately. Maybe I read it wrong. We go privately, we ask a few questions. Maybe there's no sin. Maybe there's something and he'll turn. Or if that doesn't work, take two or three. Not your best buddies, you know, not the guys that are on your side, that sort of thing. But just take a couple of people as witnesses, as judges, right? And they can help attest to, we see this problem. Or they might look at you and say, are you really making a big deal out of this? What are you thinking, right? You don't know which way it's going to go. But the goal is that we just can't let it sit. We can't let that root of bitterness develop in myself, in the person that maybe has offended me. I need to add finally that this should be done as quickly as possible. We've been saying this, but in Ephesians 4:26, it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. It says, don't give an opportunity to the devil. Right? So if we don't deal with these things quickly, not only will it grow up, but, I mean, if your heart's anything like my heart, I'll make a bunch of reasons not to have to deal with the painful confrontation and just hope time will make it go away. That's not what we're called to do. All right, and then finally, the last question is this. Can we forgive someone who does not repent? Well, what if I'm sitting here, somebody's done something to me. Can I forgive somebody if they don't even know they did it? Or, you know, the guy that cut me off on the road and I can't go, I forgive you! It doesn't work that way, right? If somebody doesn't repent, or I guess the worst, maybe more realistic situation is they say, I didn't do anything wrong. And let's say that you have special knowledge to know that there is real sin involved. What do you do? The relationship is strained. The relationship is broken. Can you forgive that? What if they won't admit their sin? They won't ask for forgiveness. And so again, we've talked about, you know, the Lord gives us, go talk to him, confront him, bring two or three, bring it to the church and all that. But in the end, there comes a point where there's nothing else you can do. Romans 12, starting in verse 17, speaks to this a bit. It says, repay no one evil for evil. but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What else can we do? So we live at peace the best we can. We humbly confront the best we can. And we leave it to God. What can you do? But can you forgive? I guess I avoided the question. Can you forgive? And the question might be, I might answer it yes and no, but let me explain, right? If we really think of forgiveness as this promise that's given, if there's nobody there to hear it, I mean, can we give it? Here's what we can do. This is an illustration that I heard that was really helpful for me because I've always struggled with, it's kind of like what the definition is. What you can do is you can take this promise, right, this gift, you can stick it in a box, you can package it up, wrap it up beautifully, put a bow on it, stick it at the front door, kind of be peering out the blinds, waiting for that person to come back so that you can give him this gift, so that you can forgive. It's a little bit like the father of the prodigal son who was, while the son was off in a far country for who knows how long, was just waiting, watching the horizon until that moment when he saw the little outline of his son out on the horizon, and he ran to his son, embraced him, and forgave him. There's a sense in which that forgiveness wasn't really able to be given until he put his arms around his son. But in his heart, he was set on that. He was looking forward to the restoration of that relationship with his son. And so what can we do? Well, in our own hearts, we set that present aside. We take away our own angerness before God, and with eagerness, we are looking to be able to forgive when that opportunity comes. Practically, maybe it's not a big difference inside, right? We've forgiven, we've let it go. But I find that idea helpful to me because there isn't really the sweetness of the forgiveness until it's expressed. So I just want to close with a reminder of the sweetness of forgiveness. And this kind of took me aback a little bit. On youth group nights on Thursdays, we high school and the middle school shares the facility, right? And so we have to share, right? And especially for game time, right, the coveted place is that games room. And when we say fellowship hall, and when we say fellowship hall, we kind of actually mean the whole property. It's like, you get the whole property, and you can do whatever you want to do. And the poor group that doesn't get the fellowship hall, like, sits in their own room, and it's their special space, right? It's not as much fun, but we have fun. So one night, it was the middle school's turn to have the special space, right? So we did our game, and I'm not very good at games, so, you know, it was okay, but we couldn't drag 30 minutes out of it. So the kids are all, I want to play outside. And I'm all, fine, all right, let's go play Ghost Train. Right? So which is pretty much a tag-like game where you just run around like crazy people for a while, right? But I guess at the time, I didn't really realize that Fellowship Hall meant the whole property. And long story short is I kind of ruined the high school games that night. And I felt bad about it because, like, who am I to ruin the high school games? And in fact, the high school leader for the games is a member of the high school, right? And so, like, later in the week or, like, the next week, I texted him, among other things, like, I'm sorry I ruined the games. Like, you know, you can have Fellowship Hall again, right? And he texted back, I forgive you. I didn't really expect that because we don't really, I mean, we all, like, when our kids are, like, two or three, we say I forgive you, I guess. But I don't know, I lose sight of that. And it was sweet. It was sweet because I heard in that I forgive you the promise we're good. You know, it's not like, no problem. I'm going to say things like, no problem, we mean it, right? But to hear the words, I forgive you, everything is good, and it's beautiful. So I just want to encourage you, you know, pursue peace, pursue reconciliation, pursue forgiveness. Try to use the words, I forgive you. It's hard for me. I feel like kind of awkward when I say it, right? But it's so sweet to hear. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And in doing, and as we do that, we'll be on guard and alert to sin creeping in and gaining a foothold. So will you pray with me? Father, you are so good to us. The forgiveness that we enjoy it's really beyond comprehension. I almost don't like to think about it because of this great debt that I know has been forgiven. But what a way to rejoice. It's so wonderful to hear in your word the words, I forgive you. And it's my prayer, Father, that we would understand that your forgiveness is that you don't hold our sin against us. And as such, now you are a father, you're a shepherd, and you're good. So, Father, please, please help us to be on guard. Please help us to be quick to forgive, quick to let go of anger, quick to not take offense. Father, please continue to grow us in this area. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.